they witness that you have given us this inspired record, the creation of the world, of our place within that creation, and especially of the work of redemption accomplished in the Savior. We ask, O Lord, that in a new and fresh way that we might behold the majestic glory of the Savior, of our Lord Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God. May we, in beholding him, be conformed more perfectly to his likeness, we ask in the Savior's name. Amen. Of all the wisdom of Socrates, the dictum that has most frequently made it onto refrigerator doors or t-shirts is the admonition, "Know thyself." Of course, in the modern context, with our narcissistic tendencies, I believe what we have done with this dictum has been to be really ironically twisted around, totally mutilated, to use it in a way that Socrates never intended. When we hear "know thyself," we're apt to think that this is an invitation to consider how we differ from one another. What is so special about me? What are my unique gifts and proclivities and qualities of character? What are my tastes and preferences? What are my values? So that I'll know what's good for me, which of course may not at all be what's good for you. When Socrates went about Athens exhorting his contemporaries to know thyself, he was not so much concerned with getting them in touch with their individuality, but rather challenging them to know who they are as human beings. Knowing not who they are as individuals and not even what's good for them as Athenians or as citizens of Greece, but what is the good for all human beings? What is the meaning of life? What is the purpose of our existence? What were we made for? Stephen Jay Gould, who I've quoted in recent weeks, asks, "What is man?" and concludes, "One species among the hundreds of millions that have graced the history of our planet." And if this is the case, he then argues, to give such a species preferred status would be just dangerous and unjustified arrogance. You may be aware how conclusions like this have been hijacked by animal rights activists in a peculiar way. I read recently the words of Ingrid Newkirk, who's the National Director of People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. And Ms. Newkirk writes that in the Holocaust, 6 million people died in concentration camps, but 6 billion broiler chickens will die this year in slaughterhouses. What is the meaning of life? Are we just one species among others, and it would be dangerous and unjustified arrogance to set ourselves apart? Of course, the Bible does not disagree in terms of affirming this deep affinity we have as human beings with all the other animals in God's creation. That's why in Genesis 1, he describes the creation in terms of locating the creation of man precisely on the sixth day, the same day that the other animals were made. But what is unique and distinctive about us? It doesn't inhere in our physical composition, our biological nature. What is the meaning of life in terms of Genesis? Well, what is it in terms of our own understanding? If you and I are the result of the operation of unsupervised natural law in billions of years of meaningless chance, then what is the meaning of our lives? Francis Bacon, the artist, says, "Man now realizes that he is an accident. He is a completely futile being, but he has to play out the game without reason." Is the only meaning of our lives that which we create for ourselves, as the existentialists argue? Is our only job description the one we write out? Or is there another? Is there a deeper purpose in life? Our text asserts that God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. What is the meaning of life? Our text in Genesis 1 answers that question and gives us the ability to respond to Socrates' admonition, know thyself, what it means to be a human being as God understands that and has defined it. Last Sunday, we examined Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, that description of the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. I'm not going to repeat everything that I shared with you, but building on what I think are tremendously fruitful insights from Meredith Klein, particularly, who has written on this subject, I try to persuade you of two key lessons that come to us out of Scripture on this matter. The one is to recognize that when the Holy Spirit manifests himself, not when we consider him in his transcendent being where he's omnipresent, but when he manifests himself in what theologians call a theophany, something that you can see, a visible, localized manifestation, that when the Holy Spirit does that, he assumes the form of a temple. And then secondly, and related to it, when the Holy Spirit is involved in creation, that which he makes then has a temple likeness. It's a replica of himself in his own temple reality. Now, I know those are difficult concepts to get your arms around, and so I think it is useful to at least briefly review and elaborate on them as we build up to our text this morning. But to be aware that the Holy Spirit in his manifestation there, even in Genesis 1-2, where he's hovering over the waters, in other words, he's not in the waters. It's a localized manifestation. Moses using the very same language he uses elsewhere to describe the pillar of cloud and of fire that led Israel through the wilderness that also was doing this hovering, according to Deuteronomy 32. That reality, the Holy Spirit's manifestation of himself in a localized form, Moses discovered actually looks like a temple. If you get a closer-up view of the thing, higher-resolution photo, in Exodus chapter 24, the Bible tells us, then Moses entered the cloud as he went on up the mountain. Yes, the cloud is God, and yet Moses entered the cloud in order to come into fellowship with God, entered the cloud much as one would enter a temple in order to commune with God. Moses, then, is commissioned by God, we read, make this tabernacle and all of its furnishings exactly like the pattern I am showing you. Moses does not describe for us what he sees when he goes into that pillar of fire and cloud that was hovering over the uninhabitable and uninhabited wilderness and ultimately created Israel as a people. Moses doesn't tell us what he saw. Instead, he does one better. He provides a replica, a replica of what he saw in the tabernacle and all of its furnishings. And incidentally, by tabernacle, what we mean is simply a temple whose walls are curtains. A tabernacle is a temple that's movable, and it was of necessity that the first temple or tabernacle be movable from the time of Moses all the way to the time of Solomon, that 400-year period, because Israel would be wandering in the wilderness and ultimately needing to be dispossessing the Canaanites and hadn't yet had opportunity to really settle down. That tabernacle then reflects the reality of what the Holy Spirit's manifestation looks like. The second lesson, then, that the tabernacle or the temple or anything that God's Spirit makes is in fact a temple is something that we considered in a variety of contexts. We looked at how when the Spirit was involved in creating the universe, he replicated his likeness on the universe, and it becomes a temple or a palace. In Hebrew, palace and temple is the same word. A temple is a palace. A palace is a temple. And in that palace, temple likeness, Isaiah says, this is what the Lord says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. The whole universe is a palace for God as the Bible unfolds its revelation concerning creation. The entire universe is a temple because the Spirit made it. You are a temple because the Spirit made you. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. The Spirit of God always produces a temple, a residence for God's own habitation, a place where he wants to dwell and rule, a palace from which he can then rule our lives and ultimately the universe. The flip side of this is to recognize that then the temple, the physical temple that was built in the Old Testament, that temple actually is a kind of, a miniature replica of the Holy Spirit. And you can learn a lot about the Spirit of God, God and his Spirit, when you look at the temple. One feature I did not talk about last Sunday was this very interesting architecture of the temple in the days of Solomon involving two freestanding pillars that were placed at the portico on the outside of the temple. Most people would not have the privilege of seeing into the temple. As you know, the high priest was only allowed once a year to go into the Holy of Holies. And only the priests were allowed to go into the holy place, the outer room. And only the people in their experience of worship on occasions would come into the courtyard. But from a distance, when you look at the temple, what was most prominent were these two massive pillars that Solomon commissioned to be built, 37 feet tall, out in front of the temple. And the Bible tells us, most strikingly, that those pillars were given personal names. In 1 Kings chapter 7, he erected the pillars at the portico of the temple. The pillar to the south he named Jachin, and the one to the north, Boaz, as if they were personal rather than just objects. But of course, you I think, can, if you're following and tracking with me, you can already understand something of why they would be given names, because of course they are representatives of the Holy Spirit, who revealed himself as a twofold pillar, a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. That's just the point. There they are, personal, named representatives of the real person who is the Holy Spirit. And their meaning of their names all point to him. Jachin means he establishes. Who's he? It's God. Boaz means strength is in him. Who's he? Who's the him there? It's God. They're pillars that point to God and point all of God's people to putting their faith in him. Well, that's what you see. You may be aware, incidentally, of the expression that's sometimes used in modern liturgical context that so-and-so is a pillar in the church. Have you ever heard that said of anyone? It actually is a biblical concept, as I say. It comes right out of 1 Kings 7. It is repeated and taken up by our Lord Jesus in his words to the church at Philadelphia in Revelation 3. He says, him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. Of course, the Holy Spirit is the one who is called the name of God in the Old Testament. Where the Holy Spirit is, God makes his name to dwell. And so those pillars, those human pillars, have God's name on them as well. But if you are so privileged to be called a pillar in the church at Park Street Church, that means nothing depends on you. You see, they're freestanding pillars. That's the point. Nothing depends on them. If I had a diagram, you'd see they're just out there all by themselves. And if you're a pillar in the church, you can tell because nothing depends on you. Instead, when people look at you, they see everything depends on God. You're a visual aid for the Holy Spirit, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Your name is Jachin. He establishes. Your name is Boaz. Strength's in him. It's not in me, if you're a pillar in the church of Christ. Well, as I say, everything the Holy Spirit creates becomes a temple for the Holy Spirit, a temple for God, a replica of his own being. And that is true in Genesis 1 and 2 in terms of Eden. And this we did not consider last Sunday. If you just think of the Garden of Eden, now armed with this tremendously fruitful insight, all kinds of imagery now comes together and makes sense to you. And the description of Eden and the way the words are used to portray the reality there, I think, suddenly all fall into place. The fact that in Eden, there are the cherubim who are appointed to guard the garden in Genesis 3. You're not surprised to find cherubim mentioned, because cherubim everywhere in the Bible are exclusively found in the temple or tabernacle. They're found in the temple of God in reality. In fact, they comprise his throne. God is enthroned on the cherubim, according to Ezekiel chapter 1. They are found in the literal physical tabernacle built by Moses and the temple built by Solomon and worked into the architecture, and they adorn the building in various ways in terms of carvings in the walls, etc. You see cherubim, you think temple. They're mentioned in Genesis 3 with respect to the Garden of Eden. Likewise, Genesis 2 tells us that the Lord was personally available in fellowshipping with Adam and Eve there in the Garden of Eden. That makes it a temple too. That's where you go to commune with a manifestation of God's own presence. The Bible says he was walking in the garden using particular vocabulary that elsewhere in the Pentateuch only describes God's dealings with his people walking in the tabernacle. So the language evokes the tabernacle. Eden is a tabernacle or temple. Likewise, we find the description in Genesis 2 of Eden bounded by four rivers. It's squared off. The temples always were. A lot of people have wondered, you know, when Adam is expelled and Eve are expelled from the Garden of Eden, why does God only post the cherubim to guard the east of Eden? The text tells us that that's the case. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the Tree of Life. Why do it that way? Why not guard all around? Well, because, you see, when Moses wrote this, he just took for granted that his readers, you and I, would understand that Eden is a temple or a tabernacle. And all the temples and tabernacles in the Bible always are oriented on an east-west axis, with their only entrance being in the east. So to go back into the temple is to go back into Eden, as it were, going back into paradise. That's why there's arboreal imagery in the tabernacle and temple. You know how in the description of Eden there are all these trees that are planted by God. But when the temple then is fabricated, in 1 Kings 6, on the walls, they carved in the temple cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. And then they carved more trees and flowers on the doors and so on. So it would remind you of a garden, the Garden of Eden. Well, you say, Hugenberger, you know, if it's a temple, hey, where's the priest? If Eden's a temple, where's the expected priest? We know how temples operate. I think you can probably already jump to the right conclusion. Indeed, there is a priest. In Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to guard it, it says. Elsewhere in the Pentateuch, in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, those two words, to work and to guard, only come together, only are used together as a way of describing the work of the priests, the Levites, in the temple. They're the ones who are to work and to guard the temple or the tabernacle. The priest is Adam. He's called to be a priest in the ministry of this temple. You say, well, what about an idol? You know, after all, when Moses wrote this, the context of the people of God was 400 years of slavery in Egypt, where they were enmeshed in idolatry. All the temples they knew all had idols. Does God have an idol? Does he have an image? Well, you may remember the very words I read in Genesis 1:26. Of course, God doesn't want idolatry. And there's a reason. He does it one better. Genesis 1 is written as a polemic against pagan religion, against idolatry. And God, anticipating the expectations of his people, says, well, here it is. Then God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, those two words, image and likeness, are used to refer to idols. That's what the pagan idols are. Numbers 33, they talk about how you're to drive out all the inhabitants of the land, destroy their carved idols, their cast images. The same word. or the likenesses in Isaiah chapter 40. Birkhauer, who's a wonderful Reformed theologian, writes that the idolatry was prohibited in Israel because God has provided his own much more adequate idol. You want to know what God is like? Don't look at silver or gold. Paul says this to the Athenians, since we're God's offspring, we shouldn't think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone. Are you worshiping money? You have no clue as to what God is like. Are you worshiping Baal? You've fallen far short in terms of deifying the forces of nature. No, don't imagine the divine being is any of that junk, an image made by man's design or skill. Look at yourself. Know thyself. And you'll begin to know something about the nature of God and his personhood. Well, of course, the ancients were aware that the physical idols they made were a rather inadequate embodiment of their gods. They were definitely a second best at most. And it's that frustration that then drove them in Moses' day to then suggest that actually their gods had also made a more adequate idol or image. If you've gone to this exhibition at the Museum of Fine Arts, the Pharaohs of the Sun, you may have already come across this idea. The third Pharaoh of the Sun, Pharaoh Tutankhamun, about the time of Moses. Some scholars would say this Pharaohs of the Sun were all just a little before Moses. Other scholars would say they're all a little after Moses. That, in fact, what caused Akhenaten to give up his faith in all the gods of the Egyptians was the Exodus. In any case, whether it's just a little before or a little after, the context fits like a glove. King Pharaoh Tutankhamun, his name means the living image of the god Amun. In the Egyptian concept, if you really want to have a clear image or idol, a depiction of who the god is, look at the pharaoh. He's the spitting image. He's the mirror image of the deity. Likewise, Pharaoh Thutmose IV is called the likeness of the god Re. And this isn't only in Egypt, it's also in Mesopotamia. We read about the king, my lord, is the very image of Bel, one of the Mesopotamian gods. Another text talks about the king, the lord of the lands, is the image of Shamash. Another passage, O king of the inhabited world, you are the image of Marduk. Of course, this is all garbage. But God, in his polemic against idolatry, is saying something radical and unexpected. Don't just think the pharaohs and the great sovereigns of the earth are the image of God. The real God, not at all. The real God has his image, and you know who it is? It's the man or woman right next to you. It's mankind created right from the start to have this high, dignified calling to represent God and reflect his likeness. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea. Notice, this doesn't just refer to Adam. It's not just Adam who is in the image of God. It's mankind. Let us make man in our image. It's used as a collective singular because the words go on, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. From the start, mankind was already granted this glorious status of king, indeed priest-king over the universe. The pharaohs, the kings of Mesopotamia were all priest-kings. Adam was a priest-king functioning within the temple of the paradise, a garden of God, the temple of Eden. It's a privilege, of course, as we continue to read in the Old Testament, that was in part forfeited to the cherubim. Adam sinned. He forfeited this priestly prerogatives. God then appoints the angels, the cherubim, to now guard the garden, the very word that Adam had had describing his work. But it's, though forfeited in a provisional way, that image of God calling is not altogether eradicated. As we read on in Genesis chapter 9, we discover that the image of God, man still bears the image of God. Oh, to be sure, marred and distorted and misdirected. But it's still there. And it is God's redemptive purpose to restore it and refresh it and renew it to us. When God called his people up out of Egypt, they were in Egypt living as slaves doing vile, lowly occupation work for the Egyptians and thinking of themselves as worthless. They were nobodies in their own eyes, to use Paul Daigle's expression. God had a glorious calling for his people. He said, I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will walk among you and be your God. It's just like back to Eden again, where God walked in the garden in the midst of Adam and Eve in Leviticus chapter 26. I'll walk among you and be your God, and you'll be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt so that you would no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. I broke the bars of your yoke and enabled you to walk with heads held high. God has dignified human existence in the work of his redemption. That was his intention for his people Israel, to make them a kingdom of priests. Exodus chapter 19, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. And now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations of the earth, you'll be my treasured people. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. As you continue to trace out the history of this calling to be kings and priests, or to bear the image of God, you discover that Israel likewise forfeited in no small degree this glorious calling by their disobedience. At the golden calf incident, suddenly they were worshiping an idol rather than recognizing that they were called to be the representative of God. And so God causes them to lose that priestly prerogative, and it devolves onto just the Levites. But God is not through with us yet. This is the first Sunday in Advent, and we're reminded then of the coming of Jesus Christ, who was appointed to be the supreme and most adequate image of God, the most accurate reflection of the likeness of God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. This is not to in any way denigrate Jesus or to imply that he's somehow rather less than God. That's not the point. The point is rather that he, as the image of God, as the priest king after the order of Melchizedek, he perfectly reflects the likeness of God and reveals God's nature and attributes, which otherwise would be invisible. He's a living pillar that points others to God. God the Father. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He said, I and the Father are one. John chapter 1, it says, no one has ever seen God, but God, the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, has made him known. He said in Hebrews chapter 1, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, upholding the universe by his word of power. You and I were called to be image bearers, just as Jesus Christ was the image of God. And what does that mean? Well, of course, it means to look like God. It means to be true sons of God. In Genesis chapter 5, it says, this is written of Adam's line. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness and in his own image, and he named him Seth. But don't you see, then, to be the image of God is to be a priest-king on the one hand, and complementary to that, it means to be a son of God and to have him be your father. That's how exactly it is used in Genesis 5. Adam had a son in his own likeness and image, and obviously there's a parallelism with the way God the Father had Adam. If you're in the image and likeness of God, you're a son. And so Jesus Christ, who is the perfect image of God, he is the Son of God, unparalleled, unequaled. He is the incarnate one. And what is our purpose as sons? Well, it's just to reflect God's likeness. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He caused his Son, the S-U-N, to rise on the evil and the good alike, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. There's your job description. Imitate God. You're his image, you're his likeness. When others look at you, they should be seeing a living idol of God that points them to God, a living image, a reflection, unsullied. Be like God. Adam followed out this advice. Whatever God does in Genesis 1, Adam does in Genesis 2. God plants a garden. Mankind is called to work it and to guard it. God names things. In Genesis 1, he called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Why have God named things? Well, you see, he's setting an example for his son. And so Adam now, in his royal calling, names things. He names all the animals, according to Genesis chapter 2, 19. Whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. God creates. The man is called to procreate, to fill the earth, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. God works and labors on 6 days and rests on the seventh, and mankind, in imitation of God, likewise patterns his day in an earthly replica of working six and resting the seventh. God's calling to man was to make him a priest-king son. God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, so that they might rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." God created you, created me, created mankind to dignify us and to reflect his own royal likeness in ruling as vassal kings over the creation, over the universe, to rule in imitation of him and in some likeness of our Lord Jesus, who commanded the wind and the waves, and they obeyed his voice. We look at our lives and we look inside, and what we see is chaos, uninhabitable and uninhabited darkness. But the Spirit of God, by the grace of God, can come into your life and hover over your life and speak forth by his sovereign word, "Let there be light," and suddenly there's light. He can inhabit you and cause you to become a temple of the living God. And he can renew the image of God in you by conforming you to the image of his Son. What is the meaning of life? What are we supposed to be doing? What were you made for? You look at your life and you say, "If I'm a son, I'm an unworthy son." We've done everything possible to disown our Father in heaven. That he, like the prodigal father, whose love is so prodigal it knows no limits, stands ready to welcome home you, the prodigal son, and cause you to be acknowledged and to inherit then the kingdom that he gives, even as he clothes you with his own righteousness. We look at ourselves and we say, if we're priests, we're polluted priests. That if we were to enter the sanctuary, we would only defile it, rather than to perfect its adornment and safeguard its sanctity. God is calling you to be priests who now reflect his likeness. You to be vassal kings. You say, "King, I can't even rule over my own tongue. I've lost control over my own life. He who sins is a slave to sin." But don't you see, if the Son sets you free, then you'll be free indeed. And you'll be free to do what? To be a king. To finally rule as you were meant to, as God created you. In Romans chapter 5, verse 17, "If by the trespass of one man, namely Adam, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" He's inviting you to sit up on his lap. He's seated on his throne, and he's saying, "Come on up and rule through the one man in life." That's the work of redemption, dignifying you to make you even a kingdom of priests. How can we be like him? All we have to do is, with the power of the Holy Spirit, be conformed to his likeness by putting off the old self with its practices, as Colossians 3 says, and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness, Paul writes in Ephesians 24. That's what you were made for, and nothing less. And what is your great hope on this Advent Sunday of hope? How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we would be called children of God. And that's what we are. Dear friends, right now we're the children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have opened up our eyes, while we recognize the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they do not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, you have opened up our eyes that we might behold him. The God who said, let light shine out of darkness, you've made your light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you have dignified us with this high and holy calling to be sons and daughters of the living God, to bear his image and likeness, and to indeed be priests and kings of our God, priests who serve him with our lives, laying them down as living sacrifices, and kings who are instruments in your hands as vassal kings to fulfill the prayer, thy kingdom come as thy will is done on earth as it is in heaven. May it start with me. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.